We come tonight to continue our studies in the book of Esther, and we're looking tonight at the events in chapter 8. And the heading that perhaps would best summarize, for the most part, the events in chapter 8 is simply a false dawn. A false dawn. That's the phenomenon that happens when the sun, the rising of the sun, still below the horizon, and therefore the dawn has not come, but the light of the sun is twisted and deflected off the particles in the atmosphere, and it creates the impression that there's just the sun coming up over the horizon, when in fact it's still considerably below the horizon. A false dawn. And that's what we have here in this chapter. We've seen the way in which the events have been moving forward with increasing pace towards something of a climax. That was where we were last time. We saw the time scale of the narrative being reduced from years to months to days and eventually down to hours. And particularly we saw one day, an ordinary day perhaps like so many others, that started for the life of Haman, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and Esther. Oh yes, there are feasts in the palace, but that was relatively normal for the palace. It was a normal day, and the feast took place. And Haman was invited. But suddenly, in a few hours, the Lord packed into that day events that had very far-reaching consequences. We reminded ourselves of the way in which prayer had been maintained and sustained for days before this event, not only by Esther in the palace, but by Mordecai on the outside of the palace. And now we have the Lord breaking in to answer the prayers of his people. And he does it with a tremendous speed and an unfolding of events. The way in which not only the speed of the events, but the sheer scale of the blessings would take the breath away from those that were involved in it and through it. We had a day of revelation. Yes, there was the revelation, both of the plans against the Jews, that was Haman's plans, but also we had not only the plans against the Jews, but we had the profession to be a Jew, and that was the profession of Esther. The day of retribution followed on from that. The tables were turned as the plot was unfolded by Esther before the king, pointing the finger at Haman. The king went out into the garden to think over the astonishing things he had been told, but when he came back in, he sees what he thinks is a sexual attack upon the queen by Haman. And that just simply is the last straw for him. Haman is quickly taken out and hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai himself. And then we have the day of rewards that are the first two verses of chapter 8 we've already read. Everything that belonged to Haman was given to Esther. And so there we have it. Haman is gone. He's dead. And we might almost expect there, why is there not the end of the book? Why does it carry on for an extra 2-3 chapters? We would expect that to be the end. What a false dawn that was. What has really changed? The man is dead, that is Haman, but his edict still lives on. The death warrant against the Jewish nation and people is still in effect. So this man, Haman, is casting a long shadow. Even from the grave, he seems to stretch out his hand in an attempt to take the Jews with him. There might have been a degree of rejoicing. Certainly the hostility between Haman and Mordecai has been resolved in the sense of Haman has been removed from the scene. And that would have limited extent given cause for rejoicing. But it was both short and it was shallow. Because it wouldn't take anyone long to start thinking through, and reality would have quickly kicked in. He's gone, but his words still stay. What about the edict? And it is to address that edict that the events of chapter 8 take place. Now, let's try to focus just for a moment upon Esther's behaviour just now. Animals have different traits and different ways of getting their food. Sometimes they use speed, flat out speed. Sometimes they use savage pack ferocity, cornering and zeroing in on the one they want. Some others use stealth. They don't have the speed or the strength of who they're up against, but they compensate by using stealth and stalking to get their prey. But there are other animals who simply use stamina. They just keep on going, chasing and chasing and chasing. Their mind, their eye, their scent, their desire is fixed upon that animal, that prey, and they are going after it with a determination and a mile after mile commitment of stamina. And one animal that is that way is the wolverine. It's a stocky animal, like a stoat, built much bigger. It's got much more muscle about it, but it's got legs that keep on running and running and running, constantly hounding, chasing, mile after mile, the prey. Sometimes in the Christian battle, that's what we feel is happening to us. We are constantly being hounded and there is no relief. Sometimes that's what we conclude. And of course, the only protection that we've got in that kind of situation, and if that's the conclusion we come to, is to wait upon the Lord, to renew our strength, to look to Him for protection and preservation. The hounding. Well, that's what the wolverine does. Just keeping on going. And that's what Esther was doing now. We go back to chapter 4, remember? And there in verse 14, Mordecai puts Esther on the spot. Perhaps she is, at that point, a very reserved and always in the background type of woman. But Mordecai puts her on the spot and says, "For such a time as this, you've come into the kingdom." She's isolated, and the question is put. Just the same way as the Lord isolates us and puts the question to us in the preaching of the gospel. Well, when Esther is treated like that, there is, it's never seen up till then, it's latent underneath the surface, but there is, through that question and the way in which Mordecai deals with her, there is a mobilizing of a determination in this woman that keeps her going. And that determination is still going strong when we meet her in chapter 8. She has been used to remove the threat of Haman, but she can do nothing to deal with the edict. She comes and she reveals her relationship and her involvement in the threat against her. She comes before the king and brings Esther before the king. And significantly, the king gives to Mordecai the ring that was on Haman, the symbol of authority. Oftentimes we think that Esther had to be in place because of that question in 4:14. We often look upon and focus exclusively upon Esther in place to do something to deliver the people. But that's only half of the equation. Both have needs. Both are needed. Both need to be in place to work deliverance for God's people. And now that Mordecai is in the place of the Prime Minister, now deliverance begins. That's what we have here in chapter 8. So what are we going to make of it? And what are we going to get from it? Let me suggest three simple thoughts. First of all, we are confronted here with the passion of her pleading. Then we move on to think of the dismissing of her problem. And thirdly, I want us to think of praise for their deliverance. So let's take the first of these then, passion for her pleading. We read in verse 3 that she humbles herself. And the way in which she behaves before the king is altogether different on this occasion. She is demonstrating something serious. She is demonstrating something important and vital to her. In the past, she stood, chapter 5 and verse 2, she stood before the king. On the other occasions of the feast, she was sitting before the king. But now she wants to impress the king with the important issues that are at stake. The way in which they are so threatening of the whole nation and the people. The way in which she is so helpless and the situation is so desperate. She is at his feet, humbling herself to the ground before him. But also, she is in tears. Never before has these been seen upon her as she has come before the king and spoken to the king. And if you go back to verse 5, you find that she knows very well how to speak to the king. She deploys a fourfold argument. She deploys words and phrases one after the other, tumbling out to massage the king, perhaps. Certainly it's good psychology to get what she's wanting. If it please the king. If I have found favor in the sight of the king. If the thing seems right before the king. If I am pleasing in the eyes of the king. You can see wave after wave after wave of argument that she places before the king. She sees, she knows, and she feels the low state of the nation and of the people. The passion in her pleading. And if we take that, we can immediately translate it and apply it and use it in our own pleading, in our own prayer life. First of all, what is our reaction to the state of our nation. Here we have Esther demonstrating her reaction to the state of her nation and her people. What does it do and what does it say about our reaction? The laws of God are challenged, broken, set aside. Only in these past weeks have we heard of the way in which the abortion rate has gone through the ceiling. The way in which that is simply one indication of a whole host of others where God is openly defied. His laws are broken, set to one side with impunity. Men are no longer scared to take God on. They do it at the drop of a hat, or in the case of a parliament, the signing of a piece of paper. Christian norms that once were our strength, our boast, these Christian norms that once were known around our nation and beyond our borders, we were known for them. That was our boast, that was our reputation. These things have been evaporated and removed, dismantled, and substitutes put in their place. And these substitutes have the backing of law. No longer are we a uniquely Christian nation, but there are so many multi-faiths that now claim the protection of law against Christianity. We're no longer enabled to exercise our faith, challenge others, speak in the name of our Saviour in some places. The state of our nation, how much of that can we endure? That's the question that Esther was asking herself in verse 6. How can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? A reaction. But secondly, what is our approach? The passion of our pleading. How do we come before the Lord in prayer? She humbled herself. She wept. There are times when our actions are more powerful than our words. And that's what we see with Esther right at the very beginning. When did we last shed a tear over our own sin? When did we last shed a tear over Christian joy, for Christian joy and over Christian blessing? When did we last weep for our nation? This is the way she behaved before an earthly king. How we therefore ought to behave before the King of Kings. Our attitude, our approach to our God, our Lord, our King. Nothing but the best for Him. In our service, in our living, and in all that we do. And particularly today, so often that attitude and approach comes down to and rests upon dress and the way we dress before our God. We don't want to be seen to be different. We don't want to attract attention to ourselves. So we change. We give up the way we once did things. There's a great pressure on us to conform, to give up things. We find that hats are suddenly being lost from the woman's head. We suddenly find that, not with ourselves, I hasten to add, but at the door there's people on duty and they're dressed in simply bikini, in Bermuda shorts and a top. The pressure on ministers is exactly the same. People, and fewer of us, wearing the collar or wearing ministerial dress. It comes down to the garments, the very things that we wear to exhibit our approach and our attitude to our God. And we've got to keep on reminding ourselves, where are we? We are coming before the Lord our God. And remember the promise that the Lord himself gives. Those that honour me, I will honour them. So if we take that priority with us, not just simply in our spiritual preparation, but if we take that priority with us in our physical preparation, then I believe we have a legitimate right to look to the Lord for his blessing to follow us as we seek to honour him. And remember what we're conclusion we can come to time and again in Scripture. We will never lose out. We will never ever lose out by putting the Lord first in our lives. And that comes down to ordinary everyday things like the clothes we put on. How do we come before the Lord? The pleading of this woman. Yes, our reaction, our approach. But the third thing, in our passion of our pleading, in our words. There is no doubt whatsoever that she was aware of the opportunity she had in speaking to the king. And as she was coming to the king, we would understand these words of verse 5 being carefully rehearsed and prepared well. Fourfold tugging at the heartstrings of the king, looking for a favourable response. And we likewise can come with similar arguments before our God in prayer. We can, for example, bring God's promises before himself, given by him, spoken by him, and we bring them back to him for his fulfillment of them. We can also rehearse again, just simply taking fourfold variety that Esther gives us in verse 5. Not only do we come with the promises of God, but we can also come with our own past experiences. The Lord has helped us, delivered us, provided for us in the past. When we were in tight corners and back to the wall, the Lord came and helped us. Can we not therefore come with that same argument? Lord, I'm in the same kind of problem and quandary. Lord, you do not change. So we can argue with the Lord on the Lord's own consistency, covenant commitment for the good of his people. Can we not also come pleading the Lord's reputation as Moses did it? Go back to and read for yourselves Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 26 onwards. And there Moses is saying, look, what are other nations going to say if you bring this people out but you cannot bring them into the promised land that you've provided for them? What's the reputation, not of the people of Israel, but what are people going to think about God when that happens? Different ways we can argue with God. Our approach and the words and the passion of our pleading in our prayers before our God. Our approach before him. But if that's the first thing we have out of this chapter, what else do we see here? I said we also have a dismissing of her problem. What happened? The king listened carefully to what Esther had to say. But when her speaking was finished and ended, what did the king do? He did nothing. It's as if he put his hands up and he says, I've done all that I'm going to do. It's not my problem. It's not my problem. He dismissed the problem. And what was the problem? Well, the Persians, and especially those in rule and government, they prided themselves on always being right. The kind of person sometimes we see today that never ever admits that he's wrong. Never ever admits, yes, I got it wrong. No, that just wouldn't enter the thinking of the Persians. They are always right. And therefore what they say, they don't need a change. And if they've made a law, it must be right. And therefore you cannot change it. And that's the nub and the centre of the problem that Esther and Mordecai faced. If you think you need to change it, then that says something about its making in the first place. They were so inflexible because they thought that they were infallible. They were inflexible because they thought that they were infallible. You solve it. It's your problem. Your responsibility. That's the way he dismissed their problem. It's up to you, Esther, Mordecai. And there was a great need for wisdom to create the way through their problem. And there was a great need for courage to put it into effect. Just for a moment, pause there and think, what did the king do for them? He had destroyed their enemy. He had made Esther very rich. And he put Mordecai in a position of authority and power. And now he had to use it wisely. And so the king turned and said to the two of them, everything is in place. Take it. Use it. He dismissed them and was not involved himself. Now we take the spiritual overtones and lessons out of that for ourselves. We must not miss an application of what is said there for ourselves. We face problems in our Christian life. We bring them before the Lord in prayer. But there's no answer. We're waiting. We're persistent. We're pleading with the Lord. Lord, I'm in a tight corner. Do something. And then the realization slowly dawns on us. The Lord is not going to do something for us. Something that we can do for ourselves. The Lord does not make us spiritually lazy. Think of the approach we had when we were going through Peter. Peter's book, he was dealing with problems that the church faced, and what did he do? He set out pegs in the ground. They're a principle. There's a promise. There's a provision that God has made. And he brings all these things together and he sets out pegs in the ground. He sets out an area in which to work. And when he's put out all these markers in place, only then does he take the problem into the context and he says, now then, you work it out for yourselves. You solve your problem. Because when you do it now, you'll be able to do it later when I'm not here. That's what's happening here. And that's a valid lesson for ourselves in our Christian life, because we're constantly battling against the devil. There's no rules in what he uses. He's sustained, he's intense in his activity against us. And sometimes we can be battle weary. And the Lord ministers to us as children, his children. And what is it he says to us? I have defeated your enemy, the devil. I have conferred status upon you. We so often go back to 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The sons of God. John chapter 1 verse 12, and to as many as believed in Jesus Christ, he gave authority, he gave the status as sons of God. Or again, Second Peter, we think of the riches of God's provision for us. Right at the very beginning of 2 Peter, according as his divine power hath given unto us, he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that ye might by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You can see the parallels with the things that Jairus has done. He has defeated the enemy. He has made them rich. He has given them status and authority. The Lord has done that for his people, so that we might take the provision that he has made for us, apply it to our situation. And when we do it, and we see it time after time after time, that the grace of our God is more than equal to whatever we might face. This is our responsibility, to work out our faith, to apply it in every practical day things on a daily basis, dismissing our problem only to make us all the more stronger as we think through our faith and what the Lord has done and made us to be in his grace. The passion of our pleading, the dismissing of our problem. Let me suggest a few thoughts on that last thought, the praise for deliverance. The edict allowed the Jews to defend themselves and their interests. They were not going to start a fight. They were not going to start the fighting. But if they were in a fight, they were allowed to defend themselves. And that kind of resolve and freedom to the Jew would make other people think twice. Is it worth it? And therefore there was the possibility that none of that decimation of nation would actually take place. Some were committed, yes, the sons of Haman. We'll look at that later on. Sons of Haman had to go in and had to fight, but they were themselves killed. But now that that edict has gone out, the whole city rejoices. If you go back several chapters, you find that when the first edict went out, the city couldn't understand what was happening here. Haman wasn't popular amongst them, and the rest of the population of the city, they just couldn't understand what he was wanting and what he was pushing. And therefore, when the second edict comes out, allowing the freedom to defend themselves, they were glad. Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And particularly we're lingering on Mordecai himself in these last few verses. He's given royal robes, the blessings that only the king could give, the prerogative of the king to give these robes freely and lavishly. The size of the gold crown, it wasn't small, it was a great crown. Again, the scale of the honour that is conferred upon Mordecai. And underneath that robe there was this fine purple linen. The theme sustained throughout all the dressings of the king, of Mordecai. And again, we're down to what we said in the moment ago. Clothes and dressings, they are important. Here we see them. The honour that is conferred upon Mordecai by the king. Not just for a day, but forever. Nobody before this was dressed in this way. When Mordecai came, the mood of the city was lifted. They were rejoicing, they were glad. There was light, gladness, joy and honour, particularly on the Jew. Light, it's a symbol in the Old Testament of prosperity and well-being from God. For a long time they've been in darkness. There was the threat hanging over their heads. But now, we might see it yet through the summertime, but suddenly there's a cloud and it breaks and the sun comes streaming through. Everything suddenly becomes so different. They were glad. Mordecai, who'd been in sackcloth once before, but now in royal robes, the people under threat, now delivered, they were rejoicing. What a challenge they have for ourselves, because there's such a variety of deliverances that God makes in His grace for His people. But as we have them, we recognize the pleasure of God and the blessings of God conferred upon us, and the spontaneous reaction required from us of joy, humor, joy, honor, light, and gladness. The praise for the deliverance. But let me just close with one final, and I will try to make it brief point, but it's important. Right at the very end of that chapter, the effect on all the people. Many people follow the Jews. And what a tremendous ironic conclusion this is. What was Haman's intent behind his plans? Haman wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. But now we have the reverse taking place. Instead of the Jewish nation and the people being reduced, we have the Jewish nation and the peace and the people increasing. The devil has overstretched himself. The devil has overstretched himself. Far from achieving the aim, he's actually achieved the opposite. Go back again to the New Testament, to the book of Acts in chapter 8. The close of chapter 7 is the martyrdom of Stephen. He was a tremendous preacher, a great preacher of the gospel. And the devil was going to be determined to close his mouth, and he was stoned. And you can almost imagine the rejoicing in the pit of darkness, because one preacher is gone. Stephen has been silenced. But he's overreached himself, because when you go in from chapter 7 to chapter 8 of Acts, you find that the people were spread from Jerusalem. They were scattered. And wherever they went, they took with them the gospel. And they spoke about the gospel to other people and other places. The devil overreaching himself. Other people drawn in. We need to attract with joy and rejoicing in the great deliverance we know from a great God. The whole of our Christian life needs, yes, in Christian service, must demonstrate this joy, in some measure at least. There are times when perhaps it's difficult to rejoice. But that blessing we receive from the Lord brings out from us praise to His name. And that's what attracts others to our God. Let me close just by reading from Acts chapter 2 again. This time at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people. You have a description of the church life there, and then the conclusion comes like this. The same as we have in chapter 8 of Esther. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, attracted by the joy and the spirituality of these people who knew and lived for their God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we again sit underneath the teaching of Thy Word in all of its richness and application to us. And we pray Thy blessing upon the portions we've heard and read and been opened up to us today. And may we take them with us and what thou hast said to us in them and from them. And may we quietly before thee seek their application to ourselves. O Lord our God, make us thy people, and as thy people to function as light and salt in this place, so that others might join with us as they see our joy in thee, our God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.